Good morning, Grace Church. It is our privilege to gather again this morning for the purpose of hearing God's word and singing together as families. And though many of us do not love these circumstances, we are all very grateful, and more grateful as the weeks go on, that we have this kind of ability to hear the word of God together. It may surprise some of you, but in just a couple of days, it is Friday afternoon as we are recording this for Sunday. But on Sunday morning, I will be sitting and watching this sermon along with you. It is one of the stranger things that I do. Nevertheless, that's how God is speaking to all of us, and we are grateful for it. I want to begin this morning by a most sincere thank you to you all. We have been the recipients of so many cards and so many letters. And we are so deeply appreciative of that. Celebrating 15 years here, which I think is this week, which happens to coincide with Pastor Josh's 1 year anniversary. But we are so thrilled and so grateful. And I just want to say thank you for all of those. They moved our hearts, humbled us, and encouraged us. And we are very grateful. This morning we are starting a new series. For the time being, I don't know how many of these sermons we'll do, but while we're away from each other, we want to study the subject of God together. Sometimes we spend so much time talking about what God has done for us in the gospel that we lack the clarity in our thinking about who God actually is. We might not spend as much time meditating on the person, the being of God as we do what he's done for us through Christ. And so this morning, we want to begin focusing our attention on the character of God himself, who this God that we worship actually is, and how he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. So this morning, I want to introduce this study to you, and then we are going to launch into this new study with consideration of all of God's many attributes. This morning, we're looking at the attribute that's known as aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, or more broadly, his independence. And that will be the topic this morning, and I'm looking forward to getting into it with you. If you'll turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read a familiar text, a familiar story. And children, if you're listening, you will love this story about the burning bush on the other side of the desert with Moses and the Lord. And before we read, so as you're turning, let me just make a special announcement. If you have children, or children, if you're listening right now, up until fifth grade, and you are able to access a computer and meet with me on Zoom, I would like to meet with you up to fifth graders, and if you're a sixth grader, that's fine as well. And we'll meet on Tuesday afternoon, I think about 3 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. If you are available to meet with me at that time, if you'll send an email to info@gracechurchkalispell.org, and then we'll have your email. Just tell us the name of the children that will be joining us, and we'll be sure to send that invite out to you and schedule that time. Tuesday, 3 o'clock, up to fifth grade. Love to have you, and I'm looking forward to meeting with you then. All right, chapter 3 of Exodus. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt, or children of Israel, out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Well, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Father, I pray this morning, as we look at this familiar story, that we might learn more about who you are and what your purposes are for us. Father, I am grateful for this revelation in this passage of your name, your sacred name, your holy name. And as we turn our attention to study you, Lord, I pray, God, that you'd open our eyes to see the truth and open our hearts to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. My task this morning is to introduce you to the study of God, to introduce you to the study of God's attributes, and then to launch into our first study on God's independence. I don't know of a better way to start than the way that J.I. Packer began his classic book, Knowing God. On the very first page of chapter 1, J.I. Packer tells this remarkable story. That on January 7th, 1855, a 21-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the minister of New Park Street Chapel of Southwark, England, opened up his morning sermon to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and he began with these words. He said, it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. And I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name and the nature and the person and the work and the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It is so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in them we can feel the kind of self-contentment. And we can go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to the master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with solemn exclamation, I am but yesterday. I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. And yet he says, but while that subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around on this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul, is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and its glorious Trinity, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. I don't think there's any better way to introduce this subject than to use Spurgeon's words as the way he introduced his. No subject is so humbling as when a heart really grapples with the reality of God. There is no subject that so energizes the soul. There is no subject that brings so much comfort to your heart and expand the mind as the study of God. Since the coronavirus has begun to necessitate us staying home, we have been very mindful of the need to keep you encouraged and keep your eyes pointed towards the hope that we have in Christ. That if God were to choose it to allow this virus to be widespread even in our own location, that we want you to be built up in the most holy faith, trusting in God. And there's many ways that we can do that. One of them is simply to get you to understand who God says He is. In that, there is a great deal of comfort for your heart. And so that's our approach this morning as we turn our attention to the subject of God. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, when you think about God, the Bible gives no arguments by which we are to believe in God. From the very, very beginning of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God is just there. We are introduced to Him in a most spectacular way with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There we're told that God created everything. He created the heavens. He created the earth. And that's a literary feature, a mirism that's meant to include everything in between. We find in the very first verse of the Bible, there is a God who is already there. And this God is creating. And this God is speaking things into being. And this God is revealing Himself. God always existed. He existed always. There's never been a time that God did not exist. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the scripture says. He is without beginning and He is without end. Before time began, God was. And just as we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, 1 through 4, Genesis 1:1 starts in much the same way. We find a God who is there, a God who is, a God who creates, and a God who reveals Himself. He needs no proof for His existence because everything as He created it points to Him. And if we could exist for a moment in an unfallen condition, we would see with our own eyes, we would sense with all of our senses that truly what the scripture says, God's glory is present throughout the creation. And we would see it. In the beginning, we're introduced to an eternal, powerful God. The uncreated creator meets with us in the very first verse. The uncaused cause of everything is there. And to know this God and to be known by this God is of ultimate importance. It's what led writers like A.W. Tozer to say things like this: whatever comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about you is whatever comes into your mind when we think of God. If we're going to understand God, then we're going to have to look into His attributes. Attributes is the way that we describe those characteristics of God that make Him uniquely God. An attribute refers to a quality or a characteristic or a feature that is uniquely defining in a person. And in God's case, they refer to the character, nature of His perfections, of His essence, and His being. An attribute of God are those unique characteristics that make Him God, that are part of the essence of who He is. And in our study, we're going to find that there's two kinds of attributes. And I'm going to cover this quickly, but I want you to know this. There are the incommunicable attributes. Those are the attributes that are uniquely God's. They're not part of our experience and our existence. They are uniquely His. And it's interesting in the Bible, or interesting as we discuss the attributes, we define them in terms of what God is not. And so those kinds of attributes are things like His eternity, or His eternality, or the infinity of God, or His unchangeableness, or His oneness. And it's interesting that we talk about God's attributes in terms of what He is not in those topics. We talk about that He is not limited. We talk about Him being not dependent, that God is not limited by time or space. And as we'll talk about today, God is not dependent on anything. And so these incommunicable attributes, we talk about them in terms of what God is not. He's not limited. But then there's communicable attributes. These are the attributes that we share with God. Attributes like His love and His holiness and His mercy and His goodness and His wrath and His justice. And though God is represented perfectly in these things, He is perfectly expressed in each of these. We, in our experience, they are faintly revealed in the creature. They are perfectly revealed in the Creator. They are faintly revealed in the creature, in us. These are the two attributes that we'll be looking for, or two types of attributes that we'll be looking at. And before we do, I want to just give you some ideas of how these attributes relate to each other. I'm indebted this morning to Steve Lawson, who I think gathered together some good thoughts in terms of how to study these attributes. I'll give you three, and then I'll add one more just for fun. But he teaches us that when we're talking about the attributes of God, that we must understand they're present in each of the persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all possess all of them equally. That's something that we understand about each of the persons of the Godhead, who are distinguishable in terms of their role or their ministries or their functions, but in terms of their essence, their being, they share exactly the same attributes. They are all equally holy. They are all equally love. They are all equally just. The second, I think, helpful principle as we look at attributes is that we must understand that they are eternally permanent in God. God doesn't ever lose any, and He doesn't ever gain any more. What He's revealed to us in the Scripture is what God has always been and what God will always be. Now, why that's important to us to understand is that some people, I think, with some lazy thinking or just haven't thought about it clear enough, might think that there's some attributes that God possessed in the Old Testament that He no longer has in the New, or some in the Old that are exchanged by some in the New. But I assure you from Scripture that we're not ever taught that God changes like this. One of the attributes we'll look at is that God is unchangeable in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His goodness, and truth. He's unchangeable. Who He was is who He is. And who He is who He will always be. The third principle of attributes relating to each other that'll be helpful to our study is that each of the attributes are interconnected, inseparably interconnected. And so you don't have God's holiness in some way not affecting His love, or God's eternity not affecting or being connected to His mercy. Whatever God is in any single attribute, that attribute defines the other attributes. For example, God is not just holy. God operates out of holy love, or infinite holiness, or eternal holiness, or holy patience, holy kindness. And so they are interconnected. Wherever there is God, there are all of the attributes. Now, the reason that that's important for us is because sometimes we will get into a place where we're thinking of one attribute over all the others. And that simply doesn't happen. It cannot exist. Sometimes we humans will try to pit God's wrath or love next to each other, or choose to focus our attention on God's love and dismiss altogether His wrath. The Bible teaches us about God that He is all of these things simultaneously, without contradiction. And I think that's important as we study the attributes, that we understand that. Attributes do not define a piece of God, as if we gather up all the pieces and then we get the summation of them all is who God is. God is infinitely all of these things. You cannot understand God without all of the attributes. He ceases to be the God that's revealed Himself in Scripture if He ceases to be any of these things. And I think those are three good principles for us to remember. They're present. All these attributes are true and infinitely present in all three of the persons of the Godhead. They are permanent in God, and they are inseparably interconnected. Now, if I might just add one, because this has been my experience in studying the attributes of God in the past, and I've already seen throughout this week that this is still true of me now. But I think that if I could add a fourth, it would be this: every attribute rightly understood opens our eyes to the beauty of other attributes. It is not until we understand the infinite holiness of God that we are able to truly understand the infinite goodness of God, the infinite grace of God. And so I think that as we gain understanding, it seems to be my experience, as I gain understanding in any of the attributes alone, they begin to help me understand the others in a much better light. Those are four principles that we'll bring up from time to time, but those will be helpful for us as we move forward. Now let's turn our attention to the subject this morning, which is God's aseity, or in a larger consideration, His independence. They are similar. Aseity is more narrow. Independence is larger. But they deal, in essence, with similar things. They deal with the idea that God is self-existent. In fact, that's what the word aseity means. It comes from the Latin that means from Himself. God's independence, God's aseity, means that God is self-existent. This attribute points to the fact that God exists apart from the need of anyone or anything for His existence, for His joy, for His wisdom, for His competence. All that God is, He is entirely in and of Himself. He's not caused by anyone, and He's not upheld by anyone. He has all of life, all of wisdom, all of goodness, all of love, all of perfection in Himself. That's the big picture of what it means to be independent. And that's the idea behind aseity. Now, this attribute is revealed clearly to us in the name that God reveals in Exodus chapter 3. And so now I want to turn our attention to this text. A text that we are familiar of from the time we were small. If you were raised in church, you've heard this story most of your life, no doubt. And the story takes place after Moses has fled into the wilderness, has fled from Egypt, has run away from his upbringing, and now he's tending sheep for his father-in-law on the other side of the desert. And that is where God appears to him. And He appears to him in the most extraordinary way. In verse 2, we see that Moses was out minding his own business, and he saw out in the distance a bush. And the bush was on fire, but the bush was not being consumed. And the story tells us that Moses' curiosity kicked in, and he wanted to go and see the bush and why it was not being consumed. And as he approached the bush, he heard a voice out of the bush. It was the voice of God. And God called to him, "Moses, Moses," and Moses answered, "Here I am." Verse 4. Remember that Isaiah met with God inside a temple in Isaiah chapter 6. But Moses is now on the far side of the desert, and he's entering into a sort of sanctuary himself. And though it was on the far side, and though it was in the middle of nowhere, God's presence made that place holy. Verse 5. And so God said to Moses, take off your sandals, because the place that you now are is the place where I am, and that place is holy. And as Isaiah got a view of God as holy, Moses is getting a view of God as holy, but much more. It was in this place that God revealed himself to Moses as the God of his ancestors. Verse 6 tells us that the voice from the bush said that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is the God of the patriarchs. He's the God who chose Abraham. He's the God who revealed himself to Abraham and who made promises to Abraham concerning a son and a land and a promise. He's the God who sealed himself to a covenant of promise by passing through the individual pieces of the animal sacrifice and binding himself by the glory of his own name and the unchanging nature of his faithfulness and his truthfulness. He made a vow in Genesis chapter 17 to set his will and to exercise his power in a way that will provide everything that he's promised. This is the God that now reveals himself to Moses on the other side of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, in that holy place. And God speaks to Moses and says to Moses, I have seen the afflictions of Egypt, of my people in Egypt, and I have heard the cries of my people, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them to the land that he had bound himself by promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what God is doing. And he's announcing his plan to his servant Moses. Now I want you to imagine yourself being Moses. I want you to imagine the good news of hearing that the people are going to be brought out of the land. They're going to be freed from the oppression. And they're going to be freed from their oppressors. And then I want you to imagine hearing the words that God speaks from the burning bush. Come. Verse 11. I am going to send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. I wonder, how would you respond? No doubt Moses was delighted that God was going to deliver the people. But as a man who was fleeing from Egypt, a man who was fleeing from Pharaoh, and was fleeing from his past, he did not want to be the man that God would choose to do this. He offers up an excuse to God. He says to him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out? Verse 11. And God simply responds to him in verse 12, I will be with you. Now, I'm not sure if it would be right for us to say that Moses' heart is struggling with doubt. Oh, I think in some sense, of course, we'd have to see that unbelief is ruling his thinking right now. But I want you to see that it might not be doubt, but it's certainly reluctance. It's like Jonah, who doesn't want to do what God has chosen him to do. I suspect everyone has been in that place at one time or another. It's a battle of your will. It's a battle of your heart. It's a battle of your desires. You know what God wants you to do, but you do not want to do it. And that battle rages in the soul. Nothing can make a Christian more miserable than that battle inside their hearts. Your heart says, stay, when God says, go. When God says, go, your heart wants to stay. When God says, forgive, and you want to execute justice, you want to be found right. He says, work to overlook an offense, and you want to work to remember it. He says, obey me, and you want to dismiss what you know. You want to ignore what you know. You want to rationalize ways to excuse yourself from it. You want to find loopholes, and you begin living like you're living in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they did it to to their own shame, and they did it to their own destruction, as every Christian knows. Now, this is Moses as I understand him. He's conflicted within his own soul with the greatest of conflicts between God's clear call and his internal reluctance. Moses offers a second excuse, I think. He says, but if I come, and you can hear it in his words, but if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 13. And here's where our focus really becomes clear. Verse 14. God said, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now I wonder, could it be that Moses is reluctant to speak to the Hebrews in the name of their past, in the name of the God of their past? Could it be that he feared they would not listen? Could it be that he feared that after hundreds of years of slavery, they have stopped hoping and seeking the God who made such promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Could it be that the God of the patriarchs is but a faint memory among them? There are some Old Testament scholars that believe so, and there may be very good reasons for us to believe that. For it's on the basis of Moses' reluctance that God reveals himself in a new way to Moses, right here in this burning bush. Could it be that to a people whose grief and whose hardships and whose afflictions and whose oppression have compelled them to think only of their future and not of the past, that God now graciously reveals a new name, graciously reveals his name, a name that reaches back to the promises and also forward to his abundant provision? Scholars are uncertain of the best translation of this name. It is translated in the ESV, I am who I am. But it seems like it can also be translated, I will be that I will be. And another scholar said, it maybe is better appropriate or more appropriate to think of it like this. I will be whatever I need to be to do for you what I have promised. There is a connection to the promises made to the patriarchs in the past. But there is also a new hope in this God of the future. I am who I am. I am who I will need to be in order to do all that I've promised to do for you. This is the name that identifies God with their past, their present, and their future. Dr. Douglas Kelly made this, I think, tremendous statement. He said, the redemptive covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush is central to any understanding of God's existence. We start right here in Exodus chapter 3. It is in this name that we learn two inescapable truths. God depends on nothing. He alone is self-sufficient for everything. And secondly, it is also in this name that we learn that everything else in all creation depends on him. Everything. This is what it means to be self-existent. This is what it means to be self-sufficient creator of the world. So in an act of sensational grace, God stoops to Moses in the midst of his reluctance, and he says to him, I am sufficient for everything that you now fear. Everything. He's saying, I'm sufficient to handle your concerns and your fears in regard to Pharaoh. That I am sufficient to handle your fears about the people of Israel. That I am sufficient to handle every redemptive situation, to lead my people out of slavery and into the land, and to restore in its totality a broken creation. This is the sufficiency that we read about as the children of Israel march through the wilderness for for all of those years. And it is out of the sufficiency of God that He provides water. It's out of the sufficiency of God that He provides manna. It's out of the sufficiency of God that He provides quail. He sustains them. He upholds them because He's God. It is this sufficiency, this all-sufficient sufficiency of God that is the means by which He brings into the world Jesus Christ. Herman Bavinck is a fantastic systematic theologian, lived over 100 years ago, but he writes this: by the revelation of this name, God designates Himself as the one who is and who will be what He has always been, who remains eternally the same in His relation to His people, no matter what. He is the ground of His existence in and of Himself. He existed before all things, and all things exist through Him. It is the I Am that reveals these two things. God depends on nothing to be God. And everything in all creation depends on Him to exist at all. Those are the two points that I want to explore. First, God needs nothing, depends on nothing to be everything that God is. God is self-existent, which immediately points us to His eternity. He's always been. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. His self-existence also means that God is not incomplete. God is not lonely. God is not helpless without us. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't depend on anything. Everything He needs for His own joy and His completeness is found in Himself. Three members of the Trinity together, in perfect harmony of relationship, He needs nothing outside of Himself to be fulfilled, to be complete, to be all things that God is. He exists in and of Himself. That's what this attribute actually points to. He is self-existent, in need of nothing, apart from Himself, to complete Him. When I was in college, I think in our senior year, and I may have said this once before, I can't remember, but we took a class on cults and false religions, and we were happened to have the opportunity to go down the road a little ways from San Antonio to a Hindu temple or shrine outside of town. And there we were given a tour, and the priest came out very graciously and told us about what they do during the day and spoke to us about the gods that were in this shrine. Brahma was there, probably 8 feet tall. Vishnu was there, again, very sizable, large depictions of their false gods. And they began to tell us about their normal daily activities. And I was surprised, and children, you can learn from my poor example, I was not very courteous to my hosts and really found it hard not to laugh when they told me that when they bring the rice on plates and laid them before their gods, they had to ring a bell to wake the gods so that they would take the nourishment out of the food that was provided them by the priests. I honestly thought there must be some kind of joke. I honestly could not think that this one of the largest religions in the world would actually function like this. And yet they were very sincere in their worship. And what it taught me on that particular day is that in their idea of Brahma, the great creator of their world, He was completely dependent upon their service to Him to keep Him alive. He was completely dependent upon the work of human priests in order for Him to have nourishment, and completely dependent upon them to wake Him up so that He didn't miss a meal. I want you to compare this to what we learn about God in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was on Mars Hill debating with the Athenians, he said something incredibly important for us. He revealed to them the God of Scripture. He says, it's the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, no priest, no pastor, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It is God who gives life to us. We are not responsible to give life to him. This is one of the things that separates God from us. Think about all the ways that we, all the things that we need to exist. We need food. We need oxygen. We need our bodies to work right. All of the thousands and millions of things that are going on inside of our bodies, and they have to function just right or we get sick, we get ill, we die. We need water. We need relationships. We need shelter, and we need a host of other things. God needs nothing. God did not create us because he was lonely. He did not create us because there was some unmet need inside of his own soul. He did not create to fill some need that he possessed. He needs nothing apart from himself. This is what makes God, God. In John chapter 5, verse 26, the Father has life in himself. And he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. To have life in yourself and not need things in order to contribute to life is a self-existent attribute. He's not dependent on anyone. He's not dependent on anything for his existence. He's not caused. He's not upheld by anything. He has life in himself. It is an amazing thought that within the Trinity, there is an infinite source of never-ending, overjoyed kind of love between the members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is complete in and of himself. Unlike us, he needs nothing. He needs nothing outside of himself to love and to be loved. This is what's in the mind of A.W. Pink, who wrote these great thoughts. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. And during this eternity past, God was alone. Self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. He had the universe, or had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them, when he did, added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. God was under no restraint, no obligation, no necessity to create you. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing outside of his own mere good pleasure. For he works all things after the counsel of his will. That he did create you was simply for the manifestation of his glory. He created you for the glorious purpose of putting him and his glory on display. He did not create us because of a glorious need he had in himself. He is self-existent. The second thing I want you to see about this particular attribute is that on one hand, God needs nothing. On the other hand, everything that God created, you, me, our families, the world, all of nature, the grass, the trees, everything that there is. Everything depends on Him. I love this statement from R.C. Sproul, and it's a little long. I tried to cut these down, but they're so good. I want you to hear these words. R.C. said, "The grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for Him to be, but I do need God in order for me to be. And this is the great difference between what we call self-existent being and a dependent being. We are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, without water, without food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals. We need a support system from birth, and we need one till death to sustain us. We are like the flowers that bloom and then wither and then fade," he says. "And this is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. But we are fragile. We do wither. We feel the effects of our fading away. We are created to depend on God for everything." Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, tells us that Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is holding the world together. He holds all the molecules of the world together. He is the invisible glue that keeps the world intact. He is the glue that keeps you intact. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says that Jesus upholds all things by a word of His power. He's upholding the creation. He's sustaining it. In Romans chapter 11, we learn that there's more than just a sustaining power in mind. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Those are all attributes. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Reformation Study Bible has an interesting note here. All things are from His sovereign will, through His sovereign activity, and to His sovereign glory. Let me read that again. All things are from His sovereign will, through His sovereign activity, and to His sovereign glory. It goes on to say, He is the self-existent, self-sufficient God from which everything flows and through which everything functions and for whom everything exists. Everything that's been created finds its source in God. Everything that's been created has its purpose in God. And everything that's been created finds its goal in God. Nothing in the creation originates in itself. Nothing proceeds from itself, and nothing exists for itself. We are dependent on God. In Acts chapter 17, 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. We come from Him. We exist through Him. Everything goes back to Him. It's the essence of our existence. It's why we're here. We depend on Him for everything. He needs nothing. He has life in Himself. Hence, He is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He who is and was and is to come. He depends on nothing. Everything depends on Him. He is independent in His essence, His wisdom, His counsel, His mind, His will, and His power. And the immensity and the infinity of our God is absolutely beyond our comprehension. These are but analogies to get to the bigness of Him. And yet it's enough for us to be swallowed up with the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of Him who is so unique to us and so wonderful to us. This is God in His independence. There are some applications that I think we absolutely have to make. Some applications that would be very, very good for us to make. It is to the reluctant Moses that God reveals Himself as the great I Am. I think that is incredibly important. To a man who is conscious of his own defects, his inabilities, even his fears, his unwillingness, comes the words of Almighty God, I am that I am. And from that starting point, I want to make these applications. First, only God is independent. Only God is independent. Everything else is dependent by design. It is precisely when we are at the most fierce battle within our souls or in this life that we are made to feel dependent like a child, that we are actually assuming our most native purpose. Recently, Josh has forwarded an article written by one of his professors who pointed out that Jesus called us to enter the kingdom of heaven like a child, and that God oversees the events of your life in such a gracious and such a loving way so that He confronts our own prideful self-reliance. He exposes it for what it is from time to time so that we find ourselves in that place where we, like children, find ourselves being gladly dependent on Him again. That there's something about life that under God's providence that He brings us into those places where we see we are not self-sufficient, that we are not sufficient for these things. And it's in that spot, that moment of grace, that we are maybe understanding more clearly than ever what it's actually like and needs to be like for us to enter the kingdom. We are created for the purpose of dependence. Some of us struggle with self-sufficiency. Some of us struggle to need help from others. Some of us struggle with the thought that I don't have all that I need in order to do everything as well as I'd like to do it. That's what we call self-sufficiency. And yet this attribute teaches us that there's only one that's truly self-sufficient, and that all human acts of self-sufficiency are actually attempts to be like God. Christian, self-sufficiency is not a virtue of the Christian faith. It is something that God is in and of Himself, and we ought to be pleased and glad to be dependent children on an all-sufficient Father. I think one of the great tests for us about whether or not we are being dependent or self-sufficient is our prayer life. Do we find it easy to go to God in prayer? Do we find it easy to go to God expressing our weakness and our inabilities and our reluctance? Do we find it easy, or does our pride keep us from it? There is only one who's independent or self-sufficient, and that is uniquely an attribute of God. Secondly, only a self-existent God possesses everything, and God does. We are but the creatures of His hand. We bring everything, all of our cares to Him, and we bring it trusting Him for everything. And what an encouragement for us to live in the days that we live in, knowing and having our hearts so filled with needs of friends and relatives and others. And what an encouragement it is to us that there's no need in our lives that He is not able to supply. He is the all-sufficient, self-sufficient God. Nothing that we lack, that He does not have infinite resources in order to provide for us. He is self-contained, He is self-sustained, and He's ready to sustain us and encourage us and uphold us. That's what God does, because that's who God is. The greatness of God encourages us towards a greater faith, greater ease to come to God in faith. We look to Him. We rely on Him, who is infinitely capable of meeting every need that we have. Do you have needs from God? Do you see how God's revealed Himself in the I Am that gives you faith to come to God and ask for those things that you need? Cast your cares upon Me, the Lord taught us, because I care for you. And the second part of that is I am God, and I am self-sufficient. The third thing that I want to point out here before we close. The God expressed Himself as the I Am to Moses, and the I Am now is to you. And the I Am has now been revealed to me, and it is glorious news. But I have a question for you. Why would a God who has perfect relational harmony in and of Himself, self-sufficient in every conceivable way in and of Himself, how could a God who needs nothing, a God who enjoys perfect holy love in Himself, why would such a God make such a costly provision in order to bring sinners like us into a relationship with Him? A self-sufficient God does not need us. A self-sufficient God has no need for our fellowship. God is not sitting in heaven saying, I hope that someone believes in me because in the end of time, I want to have people around me. He is the all-sufficient God. He has no need for us. Why would a God who experiences perfect harmony in Himself, why would He expose Himself to all the frustration of us? And the answer is, it's not because of us. God created the world because of something inside of Himself, that He chose to create the world in the way that He did so that it would magnify His glory. And in the same way, God chooses to sustain you and redeem you for the purpose of magnifying His glory on this earth. He is an all-sufficient God. He is not waiting to see if someone, longing for someone, maybe someone would come to Christ. He is the all-sufficient God. His gospel goes out with power. Jesus was crucified in triumph. That's the picture of God. Why then does God expose Himself to relationships with people like us? And the answer is, it's because of His infinite love, His infinite goodness, His infinite glory. It's on display in redemption. It's on display as He forgives. It's on His display as He heals. It's on display as He brings us together, as we become vehicles of His love expressed to us. And we express that to each other. We become a beacon of hope to a world that desperately needs it. The answer, the question, why would God redeem people like us, is rooted in Him. It's because of who He is. It's because of what He is. When you see God's independence, it is only then that you begin to get a view of this kind of love and goodness and grace and faithfulness. And it humbles us. And it inspires us. It captivates us. I want to remind you the words of Spurgeon as we began. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. Father, I pray that in our time together this morning, that you have pricked the hearts of your people and caused us to see glory, see your love expressed in the gospel, and see your independence. And in seeing, God, that you might put an end, squash forever every molecule of self-sufficiency in our hearts. Because self-sufficiency and independence and self-reliance are attributes only associated with you. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for this church that we would see and that we would behold and that we would worship because of what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Sing your songs together. Enjoy God today. Go in peace. Amen.